pray together. Father, that power that created this world is the same power that we just sang about in the last few minutes, that power that raised our Lord and Savior from the dead, that power that is extended, Lord, to each and every one of us of offering salvation. And Lord, the power that, again, comes from you that inspired the words that we now look at. And just pray for our time here in the next few moments as we look back into your word, as we return to this book of 1 Corinthians together. May we see these as not ordinary words, but as powerful words, as words that are perfect, as words that come directly from you, who is all-powerful, who is all-wise. Lord, may our hearts be ready to receive what you have to teach us this morning, and may we look forward to dealing in our hearts afterwards with those things that you have exposed and you have, Lord, just got our attention from your passage, this passage this morning. We give in our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think I've probably told you this story before, but I'm going to tell it again, maybe just a little bit different way than I have before. But when I graduated high school in 1995, I was living in Tulsa, Oklahoma at the time, and left Tulsa, Oklahoma to attend the master's college, and this was in 1995. And when I went off to the master's college, I basically had two goals in the back of my mind. One goal was to begin formal church ministry training, and that was really the primary reason I was going to the master's college as opposed to other schools at the time, a good religious school, biblical school, but a school primarily that had some strengths in church ministry. And so I headed this particular school, but that wasn't my only goal. I had another goal in mind, and the other goal was to get married. And that was really, in the back of my mind, something I think I always desired, as long as I could know or understood what marriage was, and what a wife and husband were all about. It was a huge desire on my heart. I wanted to get married, and going off to even to a small school didn't intimidate me. One of the funny things that used to share, I don't know if they do this anymore, but one of the things they used to share about masters when I was attending there was they liked to brag about how the ratio from girls to guys was 3-1. And so I thought, well, that's pretty good odds for me. And for any guy, for that matter, 3 girls to 1 guy. And so I went off to the master's college hoping for a religious church ministry and a wife. And spent 4 years at school, got the degree I wanted, got the training I wanted, and was headed off to seminary next to get further training. But goal number two was not there. And I finished college. I was wifeless. I was girlfriendless. I had friends that were female, but that was about as close as it got. And never really was there a person that kind of stood out or said yes, you know, those kinds of things. And I didn't know what was going on. I mean, I was headed from an institution where the ratio was 3-1 to a seminary that's all men. So the ratio is like, what, 0-1, I guess. And so I was approaching that particular fall at the master's seminary. To say I was disappointed is probably an understatement. I look back even now, and I think probably one of the largest, if not the biggest spiritual struggle I had in my life were those, especially that first semester in seminary, on this one issue, because I was looking at that time at the desires of my heart to be married, and feeling like those were desires that God put in my heart, and yet marriage to me was not even close to happening. And I was frustrated with God. I was very upset with God. I was bitter. I did not walk with him as faithfully as I should during those opening months, that first semester of seminary. I just really had a hard time with the fact that God did not honor my desire. And I just blamed him for a lot of other things in my life. It was not a high point for me, spiritually speaking. But as the Lord started to do a work in my heart, and it wasn't really too long after that, as the Lord began to do a work in my heart, I began to realize that there was a heart issue that had really very little to do with being married. There was something much deeper going on that had manifested itself in that. And it was the very subject we're going to talk about this morning. So when we study this passage this morning, I want you to know this kind of gets close to me a little bit. This is one of those passages of scripture that the Lord used in my life at that time to draw me closer to Him and unveil something I was really struggling with. So in your Bibles, if you don't have them open already, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 17 to 24 together. This is a book that we've been studying now since last year. And we're right in the middle of chapter 7. Grady took us through the first 16 verses a few weeks ago. And when he did that, he introduced to us or reminded us of a lot of confusion in the Corinthian church. There was confusion about so many things. But in chapter 7, one of the issues that the people in Corinth or the church in Corinth were very confused about was marriage and divorce, remarriage, celibacy, widowhood, all of these various types of examples of social status. And this passage here suggests to us very strongly, and I don't know if suggestion is probably not the right word, tells us that one of the issues here was there were people in the Corinthian church who just simply weren't happy with the status that they were in, or they were confused about it and didn't know how to progress from that point forward. And Paul had to remind people to stay married. He had to remind them that God had put them in particular relationships for a very specific purpose. But the confusion that you have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, much like my own experience when I went into seminary, was more than just confusion about the purpose of marriage or relationships, or should I marry this person, or should I stay single, or what do I do now that my spouse has left me? There is a heart issue that's underneath all of this. Heart issues are always critical for us to identify. They're always critical for us to identify when sin manifests itself in some way, to dig down deep and find out what is it that's really going in my heart that's manifesting itself in certain ways. One of the books you need to read sometime in your life is a book by Paul Tripp called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And he says this about heart issues. He says, "What controls our hearts will exercise inescapable influence over our lives and behavior. The heart of every person is a fount of competing desires." He says, "We rarely do anything with one simple motive. Most of the time, there's a battle within. Every day, creation battles with the Creator for the control of our hearts. The stakes are high because whatever rules our hearts will control our behavior." So what is controlling the behavior of the Corinthian church? What is prompting these questions? What is it that's ruling their hearts? And I want to suggest to you this morning that the heart issue here is contentment. Or, you could say it this way, that the Corinthians were discontent about where the Lord had put them. Let me read the passage for you, and I think you'll get a flavor of that heart issue as we look at it together. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. If you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, therefore let him remain with God." Now, you might have noticed three times in those verses I just read to you, you have the heart issue being really uncovered here by Paul. In verse 17, he uncovers it by commanding them to lead the life the Lord assigned to them. Why would he need to say that unless they were what? not happy with the life assigned to them. Down in verse 20, he says, each one should remain in the condition. Why would he say that unless they were trying to get away from the condition where God had put them? And down in the last verse, verse 24, he says again, in whatever condition each was called, let him then remain with God. In other words, be content where God has put you. Be content with God's placing of your life. No matter the difficult marriage or the missing of a spouse or living alone as a single person, all these are examples here in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, live where you're called. Live as you were called. Fulfill, you might say, to use Paul's words, your ministry in the very place where God has put you. As circumstances come and go, live and live fully there. Now, look at verse 17, and here's the main point. Even though this is repeated three times here, it's the introduction to the passage itself, and it really just gives the main point when Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So this is my rule in all the church. In other words, I give this speech, you might say, although it's not a speech, but this applies to everybody. I mean, it's one of those truths that we all wrestle with. This is a rule in all the churches. And Paul here is telling them, you're losing a battle. It's an internal battle. There's a lot to be said about questions of marriage and divorce and celibacy, and all those need to be dealt with. But Paul is saying here, there's something else going on. There's a heart issue. It's a battle for contentment. See, many people in the Corinthian church, they were not content. Those who were maybe celibate and didn't want to be celibate, maybe they weren't content with being celibate. Or maybe I don't want to be married to him or her. If you even look back really at the whole context of Corinthians, you can go all the way back to chapter 1 and see discontentment. I don't want Peter to be the, I don't want Apollos to be preaching. I don't want Paul. I follow this guy. I follow that guy. Later, we'll learn a little bit about spiritual gifts. And one of the things that probably prompted the discussion of spiritual gifts, you know, was, well, hey, I don't have mercy. I have administration. I want mercy. I want this gift. See, discontentment just kind of, it's one of those hard issues that can manifest all over the place. And this was an issue in the Corinthian church. It was an internal issue. Contentment is basically just, it's a mindset. It's a mindset that we have that is prompted by satisfaction, just kind of restful satisfaction, peaceful stability, no matter the circumstance. That's contentment. It's being satisfied and restful and peaceful regardless of the waves and the torrent around us. So Paul says, lead the life the Lord has assigned. Lead that life. Or Ephesians 4:1, he says, continue to walk. Remember? Continue to walk in a manner by which you were called. Not take breaks and not, well, if life goes this way, then you can. No, continue to walk in a manner by which you're called. So no matter the lot God's given, he says, be content. Wherever God puts you, live there. Someone said, we should bloom where we are planted. Wherever God plants us, bloom there, grow there, minister there. You know, one of the attributes of God that is so beloved by so many and that I sometimes can't get my head around is the sovereignty of God. The idea that God himself guides and directs and controls and puts things exactly in a place where they are. If God is sovereign, and he is, if none of this is by mistake, and when things come and things go, if it's all part of his perfect plan, then contentment should be a byproduct of that. Because it's not surprising to God when something dark or drastic happens. It's part of the grand scheme. So Paul gives us the main point. Let each person lead the life that he is assigned to you, to which God has called you. Now, in verses 18 to 24, what he now does is he gives two illustrations of that. Now, these are cultural illustrations that probably don't translate a lot to us today, although we understand them. They're not part of the fabric of our society. But we'll still get the essence of why he uses them. So the first one he uses here is circumcision. And then he talks about slavery. So two things he pulls out of the culture and the society he was writing to. And the first thing he talks about is circumcision. This is in verses 18 to 20. So let me illustrate. Paul says, what I mean by let the Lord or lead the life the Lord has assigned to you. So circumcision is number one. Now, circumcision, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but we do need to be reminded, not necessarily of the what, but the why. Because this is a big issue in the early church. This was an issue the early church had a hard time with, and we need to know why. If you go to Genesis 17, you don't need to because the verses will be on the screen here, but if you go back there, you will read one of the earliest covenants we have in the scriptures, the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, when this covenant is given, there is a condition of this covenant given to the people through Abraham. This is one of the conditions God has, basically to the people that would come out of Abraham's bosom. In order to be favored by God, you need to do this. This is part of the covenant. This is a sign of the covenant. It would become the sign of the covenant for the Jewish people from this point forward. And he says in Genesis chapter 17 this. He says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. So everybody who follows, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And now he says, when that happens, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So by the eighth day, or on the eighth day, this is to be done to the males. This is to be done as a sign of the covenant I have with you. Now fast forward the Old Testament, we get to the time of Christ. Christ dies on the cross, and we're told throughout a number of times in Hebrews that he fulfills the law. One of the things that happened by him fulfilling the law is circumcision itself no longer became a sign of the covenant, because we now have a new covenant. Circumcision is not viewed as being a sign of God's family. And this, if you want to read about the debate that took place over this, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, this is where you read the history of this whole thing. So this is we're in a transitionary period in the early church where we're no longer is this the sign, and no longer is it required to be likened to the family of God. And in many senses, we look at baptism today as a sign of our faith in Christ. And in a very similar way, that is how the Old Testament Jew looked at this symbolically of his relationship to God as circumcision. So Paul knows this. The Corinthians are struggling with this. Even though they're Gentiles, they're reading and hearing the same Old Testament teaching. And so there's a lot of confusion in the early churches. This is becoming no longer necessary. And so Paul's trying to bring clarification here. So in verse 18, this is what he says. He actually addresses both crowds. He says, was anyone at the time of his call, and that could refer to anything, that could refer to a social status calling, a vocation, salvation. I'm going to suggest to you salvation, and we'll get back to that in just a minute. Is anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? So in other words, when you come to faith in Christ, or are you come into the family of God, maybe as a Jew himself who never professed faith till later? Let him, it says, not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Then he addresses the other crowd. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Pretty simple to understand, at least on paper, right? When you're called by God, if you're already circumcised, don't uncircumcise yourself. And if you're called of God and you're not circumcised, don't waste your time and go get circumcised. Historical note, weird, I know this is, but during this time, Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, writes about a surgery you could do or have to be uncircumcised. I will not tell you how that works, but if you're interested, you can read that later. But he brings that up because it's something that was done. It was something available. What Paul is saying is this. You don't have to look like the other race when you come to Christ for salvation. You don't have to look like a Gentile who's uncircumcised, nor do you have to look like a Jew who is circumcised. Those distinctions disappear with Christ. The biblical basis for this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, another church that struggled with this issue, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, you're all one. There's no, there's no distinction in the sense of, you're all equal here. And he says in verse 19, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. So those things are immaterial now. They weren't for Abraham, they weren't for David, but they are immaterial now. But keeping, he says in verse 19, the commandments of God. What is it that marks you now? What is it that's an outward symbol now? How you follow the Lord. How you obey. How you live. In that book, again, of Galatians chapter 5, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is how we're marked today. This is how the Corinthians were to be marked today, by how they respond to God and His Word. And baptism is just, of course, one example of that. Showing obedience, following after God, faithfully, walking in a manner worthy of your calling, as Paul said. Those are the distinctives, not the racial or cultural ones that they used to have. So he says in verse 20, each one should remain in that condition or that situation in which you were called. Remain there, stay there. Be content with that distinction. Be content if you are a Gentile, that you're uncircumcised. If you are a Jew who's come to Christ, be content that you already have been circumcised. Don't worry about undoing it. Verse 21 and 24, then, he uses another cultural illustration. He uses the illustration of slavery. He says, were you, past tense, a bondservant, or better translated, a slave, when you were called? When you were called, when you were saved, when you were brought out of it, do not be concerned. In other words, don't worry about it. I mean, just because you are a Christian now, a professing believer, don't worry about the status of slavery that you may still have. I mean, if you gain your freedom, he says, avail yourself. In other words, take advantage of it. But unless that's offered to you, unless that's made available to you, Paul says, if you're a slave who's been converted, stay there. Remain there. Be content with the fact that you still have somebody providing for you. You still have somebody who cares for you. You have a vocation. You have a life calling, in a sense, or part of your life. See, Paul doesn't want to disturb social structure. He doesn't want to disturb working relationships around him. He just says, don't be concerned. Conversion to Christianity, it certainly frees you from the bondage of sin. We've talked about that before, but it doesn't necessarily guarantee that you'll be released from bondage in another way, in slavery. There's a great example of this in the New Testament, right? Philemon. You remember the story of Philemon? Philemon was a man who was a slave at one time, or not Philemon, Onesimus, and he fled his master Philemon. And so he runs off, he meets Paul in Rome, and under Paul's influence comes to Christ. So he's a slave who's come to Christ under Paul's ministry, and he's in Rome. But according to Roman law, he basically broke many laws in running from his master and deserved great, great punishment. But he came to Christ. Remember what Paul encouraged him to do? Paul encouraged him to go back. And he encouraged Philemon himself to accept him back as a brother, as a slave, but also as a brother, implying that you ought to return to your former place of slavery. And if Paul releases, or Philemon releases you, great. But if not, avail yourself to him. And here's his point with all of this. Again, verse 22 to 24, he says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. In other words, who do we really serve? I mean, if you are a slave, if you are a slave who has come to Christ, who is it that you ultimately serve? It's the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You're bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. In other words, your slavery ultimately isn't to your earthly master. Your slavery ultimately is to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, brothers, in whatever condition, verse 24, each was called, therefore let him remain with God. Just like circumcision. If you are a slave, remain a slave unless freedom is granted. Just remain there. Be content to live there. If you're a Gentile who's come to Christ, don't worry about circumcision. Remain there. If you are a Jew who has now made a true profession of Christ and you're uncircumcised, no longer required, don't worry about being uncircumcised. Remain there. live there, be content there. In whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. This is the heart issue. This was really, I think, one of the issues that was very, it was really all over the place in the church in Corinth, and I've already gave you a few examples of it. Live as you are called. You know, this is obviously one of those hard issues that we don't like to talk about because we're all guilty of it. I'm guilty of it so often. People who are in difficult occupations, people who are in difficult marriages, have a strained relationship with a friend, with a neighbor. But again, we go back to some of the truths that Paul is kind of just, I think, implying or maybe assuming we all know that if God's in control, if he's a sovereign God, he's going to minister to us in our deepest needs. It's not by accident that we've become, that we become an uncircumcised Gentile. We're a slave who now knows Christ. These things are not by accident. So Paul says, live as you're called. If you're a widow, live as you're called. If you're celibate, live as you're called. If you're married to somebody that in a difficult marriage, live as you're called, he says. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, says this. He says, in direct contradiction to the American dream, God actually delights in exalting our inability. He intentionally puts his people in situations where they come face to face with their need for him. He says, in the process, he powerfully demonstrates his ability to provide everything his people need in ways they could never have mustered up or imagined. In the end, he makes much of his own name. Paul says, after pleading for God to take away his thorn in the flesh, remember that? In 2 Corinthians, he concludes, whose grace is sufficient for him? God's. He concludes that really, ultimately, it's all he needs is the grace of God. It's contentment. So how do we get to this place? How does the Corinthian church get to this place? As we kind of draw this to a conclusion and think through kind of the so what question a little bit. How do we arrive at the place where we faithfully live as we're called? How can we be one who remains in the circumstances that shift weekly around us and remain content in all social statuses or occupations or marriages or financial situations? I'm going to give you some help as we draw things to a conclusion. One of the things I think you can do, other than meditating on some of the scriptures I'm about to give you, as I commend to you, as I've done before, there are a number of really good books outside of the Bible that will draw you to some of the scriptural things we're talking about this morning that I want to suggest you put on your reading list. One of them is by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. He has a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Thomas Watson also has a book called The Art of Divine Contentment. And then there's another book that does not necessarily directly speak to the issue of contentment, but it's a book I put in the hands of anybody struggling with just about anything. And it's called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. And I brought this up here because this book right here is in our library. So if you want to check this book out and not pay the price to buy the book, you can do so. But getting into books that kind of saturate, that are kind of zeroed in on the subject of contentment will be very helpful for you. But let me give you some other help, draw you to some scriptural principles. Number one, train yourself to be thankful in all things at all times. Easier said than done, I know. But train yourself to be thankful in all things at all times. The Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, remember? We should give thanks in everything. There's no buts in that verse. There's no unlesses. Give thanks in everything. It's so easy for us to give thanks to the Lord at the end of the month when all the bills are paid, right? It's very easy for us to thank the Lord when surgery's gone well, when a baby's been delivered. Those aren't really what we're after here. We're after really the commitment to give thanks to the Lord when things start to get dark. When circumstances become very trying, when things get dark and you're able to thank the Lord for his goodness, for his faithfulness. That is when his light is the most bright. That is when we grow the most, because we're not relying on anything else but him, right? We're trusting completely on him, a God who is sovereign, a God who is faithful, a God who is loving, who doesn't have things or allow things in his universe to happen by accident. So you want to be a content person, practice thanking him frequently, especially when your flesh tells you there's nothing to be thankful for in this situation. Tell the flesh, no, I'm going to find something, and here goes. Number two, know that God is a God of providence, or know his providence. Providence is another word that basically communicates something about our God. And providence means that he unfolds and he guides all things into a certain place for his purpose. He's providential. Romans 8:28, that verse that probably most of us have memorized, tells us he's a providential God, because he works all things, what? For average, for good, right? To those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. With God, again, there's no surprises. It fits under his plan, and a content Christian understands this. He understands that he's nowhere by accident, that things that fall down around him fall down because somehow, someway, in God's glorious plan, it fits. Number three, learn to be satisfied with very little. You want to be a content Christian, learn to be satisfied with very little. Paul, to another church, and particularly another man in ministry, Timothy, he said something about contentment to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's talking to Timothy and tells him that godliness patterned with contentment is great gain. Remember that? So if you have godliness and contentment, you have great gain. But he reminds him of something as well. He also tells him in verse 6 that you bring nothing into this world and you'll take nothing out of it. It's just kind of a push, right? In other words, you don't need a lot, because nothing you accumulate is going to come with you when you pass from this world to the next. I mean, you can truly survive on a deserted island I guess if you know how to cook and drink and all that stuff, but you could survive on a deserted island with God and God alone. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You're going to leave this world and everything you have with you will not come. Learn to be satisfied with very little. Learn to be satisfied with just enough to pay the monthly bills, just enough food on the table. Some of the godliest people I've met, and you probably could say the same thing, some of the godliest people I've met in my life are people who have very little, you know, who survive either month to month, week to week, day to day, who love the Lord, who know his sweet provision, who worship him with the, you know, intensity that I long for. These are people who understand very little is really enough. A content Christian knows his riches, his toys, his trinkets, all those things are going to pass away. None of those things are really ultimately what makes him a purposeful individual in this world. Learn to be satisfied with very little. And then number four, preoccupy yourself with others. Paul said it in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 very simply. Don't live for your own selfish ambitions or vain conceits, but for the bettering of those around you. A content Christian is not a selfish Christian. He's focused on the lives of others. He loves to put himself last in line. He loves to serve those around him. Because contentment is really, if you think about it, or discontentment is really just if you want to dig deeper past discontentment, it's pride, isn't it? And pride is me. And so, you want to fight discontentment in your heart. One of the ways you can do that is stepping away from me and looking at others. Let me whet your appetite a little bit for one of the books I recommended earlier, Jeremiah Burroughs. Next time you sense discontentment in your heart, you're grumbling or you want to complain about something, Jeremiah Burroughs would suggest you say this to yourself, quote, "I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. Live as you're called, Paul says. God's enough. Live according to where God has called you or put you, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the status. Wherever you are, live full out for him there. And if you do that, you'll find that all these things that we talked about this morning, you know, the thankfulness, the providence, the learning to be satisfied with very little, the preoccupation with others, those things will just naturally flow out of your heart. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this word again this morning. We thank you so much for really helping us get to our own hearts this morning and helping us do a little inventory about, Lord, where we may stand before you. And Lord, we confess it is so easy, it's so tempting to just look at circumstances around us and be frustrated and angry or upset or disappointed and forget so quickly that you are a God who ordains and guides and controls all things around us. Help us to see you when it's dark. Help us to see you when things are very uncertain. Help us to see your light so that we can be content and have a sweet trust and peace, rest that we see so often in the Psalms and other examples in Scripture. I just pray that you'd help us to learn this contentment from those who've come before us. Help us to live as we're called. Help us to be faithful wherever you put us and whomever you put us with. And God, we pray for not only the week ahead, we thank you for the meal that we now get to share with each other. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to sit down together and share life across a table as we eat and as we dine and to be able to catch up on recent events. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be encouraging to one another, to be uplifting to and edifying to those who sit at our tables. We thank you so much for the people in our church who've planned this, who've cooked the food, who've spent hours here yesterday and even this morning getting the rest of us prepared to enjoy this meal together. We thank you for that. We thank you for the food, and we thank you for just blessing us with so many graces like this in this world. We are not worthy of any of them. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.